Mark chapter 10. I'll be reading verses 32 to 45. If you're using your pew Bibles, it's page 846. Again, that's Mark chapter 10, verse 32. Please follow along as I read. And they were on the road going to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were not afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what would happen to him, saying, "See, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will be condemned him in death, deliver him to Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and after 3 days will rise." And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one on the right hand and one on the left in your glory." Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized in the baptism which I am baptized?" And they said to him, We are able." And Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will drink, and the baptism where I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or on my left is not mine to grant, but it is those for whom he has been prepared." And then the ten heard and began to be indignant at James and John. And Jesus called them to him, and he said to them, "You know that who are considered the rulers of Gentiles, Lord is over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you, but whoever you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came to be served, but to serve and to give is life and ransom for many."
Good morning. So are you folks all ready for Christmas? It's coming. It's fast approaching. It will be here before you know it. I for one am not ready for it, but I am looking forward to this week. It's going to be an exciting, action-packed week, busy week in the life of this church. As you know, we've got our church directory photo shoot coming up. We're also anticipating a Christmas Eve service on Saturday night at 7 o'clock. I hope that many of you can carve out time in your schedule to meet with us here at 7 o'clock so that we can sing together and expect together as we can await the day that our Savior is born. And we will be meeting the next day as well, Sunday, Christmas Day. I know we're tempted to think that this is a huge inconvenience that Christmas falls on a Sunday this year. And I know that I felt that at a few points, but that just reminds me how much I've bought into the world's perspective of Christmas. When I think about this from a Christian perspective, I need to think, man, this is actually a perfect time for Christmas to come. This is a perfect day for Christmas to fall on, because that's the day where I regularly meet with you, my brothers and sisters, to worship our Savior. So it's a good opportunity to do that. On Christmas Day, we will not be having a regular Sunday school hour, but we'll meet here at about 10 minutes to 11 and have a morning worship service together. So I hope that you're looking forward to this week and that you're ready not to just go through the motions or let this Christmas holiday happen to you, but that you will be intentional and that you will actively worship Christ as you focus your minds on him this week. Well, let's pray, and then we'll dive into Mark chapter 10, the passage that Trevor read. Let's pray and ask the Lord's blessing. Father, we come to you now expectantly. We want to see wonderful things in your law. We want to be changed by a view of Christ, perhaps that we've never seen before. Lord, I pray that that we would not just rest here in the familiar, but even in familiar passages, that your Spirit would cause the truth to just leap from the pages and into our heart. Father, we want to know you better, we want to love you better, and we also want to serve you better and serve other people better. And so I pray that you would speak to us during this time from your word. Lord, many of us here stand in need of you to speak. Lord, there's situations in all of our lives that are constantly coming at us that are a challenge to the way that we have been taught to think through your word. And so we need that constant reinforcement. Father, I pray especially this week for the Gibson family, as Stacy's brother has lost a fiance at 22 years of age, suddenly to death. And Lord, that is a time of deep sadness and grief, of course, but we also pray that it would be a time where the gospel might go forth into a needy family, into a needy extended family. Father, these folks need to understand the truth of your word. And I just pray that you'd help Matt and Stacy and the kids as they seek to minister to that family and as they seek to be a blessing during this time of loss. Lord, all of us, many of us, as we approach this Christmas season, will have opportunities to spend time with family and friends. We recognize our time with family can be as much of a curse as it is a blessing sometimes. And so I pray that you would help us to redeem that time with our families, that we would look for ways to minister and to serve, that we would consider others as more important than ourselves. And Lord, that also the word of your gospel would be on our tongues as we interact with many people during this time who are strangers to grace, who have never experienced your saving grace, and yet they are able to sing outwardly about your truth and about the glories of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that this would be a time of salvation and that people would understand what it is that they're singing, what it is that they're saying, and they would recognize in Jesus a long-expected Savior. Lord, we just want to make the most of this holiday. We don't want to take a break from you and from the gospel, but we want to here, especially in this time, put the gospel into practice. We ask that you'd help us. Equip us now with your word to do just that. And bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, one of the things that they teach you in kindergarten is to the ability to recognize and create patterns. Now, I don't know this because I remember back to kindergarten. I know this because I have a young kindergartner in my family. Job's in kindergarten, and we know that this point in the curriculum, they're studying patterns. They're given lots of assignments where they look at a sheet of paper, and they're supposed to be able to recognize that certain things make a pattern. And Job recently brought home a piece of artwork that he had done around Thanksgiving, where the kids had to put feathers on a turkey. But they had to cut out they paste on different color of construction paper for different color of feathers, and they had to make a pattern. And so maybe the first feather was yellow, the next one was orange, and the third one was red. Well, then they needed to repeat that pattern all the way across the bird. And they did a great job at that. But recognizing patterns doesn't just begin and end at kindergarten. In fact, recognizing patterns is something that we do all the time. And we get a little bit more sophisticated at it as we get older, perhaps. Perhaps you recognize the pattern, say, of the Buffalo Bills, and that they do pretty well in the standings for about 5 years, and then they tank for the next 15. And then they do okay for another 5 years or so, and then they're in the toilet again for the next 15. It seems to be a pattern. Some of you, I know, are like me, and you're engrossed in the primary season, the politics of this nation, and you may have recognized the pattern of U.S. presidents. It seems to go Republican, Democrat, Republican, Democrat, Republican, Democrat, and there's a reason for that, I think. It's because we get fed up with the incumbent. And at the end of his first term or second term, we're so fed up with him that we want a radical change, and so we vote for the opposite guy. And then by the end of his term or two, we're so fed up with him that we need another. And so you get the pattern of alternating parties there with the presidency. There's patterns all over the place. I want you to know that there's patterns in the Bible as well. There's patterns in Scripture that we ought to be able to recognize. So, for example, in the book of Judges, the whole book of Judges follows a pattern. It's a pattern of the history of Israel in which there's peace in Israel, but then the Israelites do evil in the eyes of the Lord. They disobey him and they go off on their own way. And so God punishes them by sending them some foreign kingdom or nation that will come and oppress them. And then the next thing that happens is the Israelites call out for mercy, help for they call out for deliverance from that oppressor. And then the next thing that happens is God raises up a judge who delivers them from that oppression, and then there's a time of peace, but then before long the cycle gets started again, and they're back into their evil ways. But that pattern repeats itself throughout the book of Judges. Do you know that there's a pattern in the Gospel of Mark as well? In fact, in the passage that Trevor read, we should be able to start seeing the pattern emerge. And I'm talking, of course, about the pattern that comes when Jesus foretells his death to his disciples. There seems to be a real pattern. We've seen this a couple times, and there's a temptation here to come, when we come to a passage like this, to just think that we're just repeating all of this, and so we don't really have to listen, because hasn't Jesus already a couple of times foretold about what was going to happen to him in Jerusalem? But I want you to understand that there is a recognizable pattern, and it's there for a reason, and we need to learn from it. I want you to start seeing this pattern, and so I'll ask you just for a second to flip back into chapter 8. Mark chapter 8, verse 31. This is the first time that Jesus tells him about what is going to happen to him. So he starts doing that in verse 31 of chapter 8. So Jesus foretells what's going to happen, and then the very next thing that happens is that Peter rebukes him, right? Peter just doesn't get it at all, and he actually begins to rebuke Jesus. And then what happens after that is that Jesus then has to go into a time of teaching where he has to explain this to the disciples, who are really hard of hearing and they're hard of understanding. This happens again in chapter 9, verse 30. Jesus again, for a second time, foretells what's going to happen to him. And then immediately after that, the disciples, they start to argue with one another about who is the greatest. Remember that? That's immediately after Jesus foretells his death and resurrection. And then what happens after that is that Jesus has to then teach the disciples again, because they're obviously not getting it. And so what we see as we work through this is that there's a pattern of what we might say Jesus telling, and then the disciples tripping. They trip up over this and they fail in a big way. And then that necessitates a third aspect of the pattern, which is teaching. Jesus needs to teach. And the exact same thing, this exact same pattern happens again here in Mark chapter 10, where Jesus tells about all this for the third time. And for a third time, we see this pattern emerge. And so what I want us to do this morning is to work through this passage, seeing that pattern. Where Jesus tells, where the disciples trip, and then when Jesus teaches. And so we're going to see here in this passage a third telling, a third tripping, and a third teaching. I hope that pattern will be even more clear as we work our way through this passage. Let's begin with the third telling here, because when we come to verse 32, we find Jesus and his disciples, as Willie Nelson would say, on the road again. And they are going places that they've never been. They're seeing things that they may never see again. This is a real monumental time in their lives. And they're working their way through these roads to a very specific destination. So we could ask, where are they going? Where are Jesus and the disciples going? And the text tells us that Jesus and his men are going up to Jerusalem. They're going up to Jerusalem. They're literally going up. Jerusalem, you may or may not know, is a city on a hill. Like topographically, it's up higher than the surrounding countryside. And so any pilgrim, anyone that makes the journey into Jerusalem has to go up. And so there's this just a very real literal sense in which they were going up to Jerusalem. But there's also a sense, I think, when you can think about this figuratively, because in the drama that is the story of the Gospel of Mark, there is a real sort of ascent here as we move from this point forward. Actually, it starts a little bit back, a couple of chapters. Really, since Peter's confession, there's another climax that the text and the drama is headed towards. And it's headed towards the drama that occurs around Jerusalem and occurs around the cross of Jesus. That's where the story is headed to. And as we approach that, we're kind of ascending to that climactic point. So there's a lot here going on. And there's a real ominous sense as Jesus and his disciples are making this journey that something big, something monumental, something epic is going to happen in Jerusalem. You could almost feel it. You could almost feel it that this was the case. And that's why it says that the disciples are amazed as they're traveling. And the people that are following a little bit further behind, kind of Jesus' wider circle of followers, the text says that they are afraid. And that's because there's an ominous feel about where they're going that's really kind of palpable along this whole crew that's making their way to Jerusalem. Now, as we will see here in a minute, Jesus is fully aware of his fate. He knows exactly what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem. It's not going to come as any kind of surprise to him. In fact, you know that he's able to not just predict what's going to happen, as in like it's going to be a good educated guess, but Jesus knows fully what is going to happen to him when he goes to Jerusalem. And what's interesting is that this knowledge of his fate in Jerusalem does not hinder him or prohibit him in any way from making the trip. If you knew that you were going to meet a pretty horrible fate when you went to a particular place, most of us would avoid that particular place at all cost. But no, what Jesus does instead is he understands what he's going towards, and then he sets his face on it and heads straight for it. It's amazing. And I think that there's a lot here in Jesus' body language and posture that indicate that he is moving headlong into that. In Luke, for example, describes this, that Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. That is, he sets his face straight ahead. There's no looking side to side. He sets his eyes on the prize, and that's where he's going. And like I said, you can almost see this from Jesus' body language, because as they're walking on this road, Jesus is out ahead of the rest of them. He's walking directly and resolutely to Jerusalem. The disciples are lagging behind, and the wider circle of disciples are lagging behind farther still. And you see in Jesus an attitude and a resolve to go to his fate. And that's very encouraging. Now, one of the things that I'm looking forward to this Christmas is the chance to go to see my family in Canada for a few days. Lord willing, we're going to head out Monday morning after Christmas, Boxing Day, as they call it in Canada. I think because that's the day you box up all the presents you don't want and take them back to the store. But Boxing Day, we're going to get to head up to Canada to be with my family. And if history is any kind of guide to what's going to happen in those few days, it'll likely be really disorganized and spontaneous and freewheeling. You know, we'll all just take a notion to do something and then we'll go do it. They'll lack a lot of structure to our time together. Like I said, if history is any guide. And that will be much to the chagrin of my father, who is he's about as organized as you could ever get. He likes to have things really planned out in advance. He likes to just have all of his ducks in a row. And so when all of us kids get together and make all sorts of plans and execute them on the spot, it's going to be a real trial for him. And I can remember vividly when we were kids, my dad, when we'd be traveling home from a long day away, maybe it was to Toronto or maybe it was visiting, there's a road, a highway that we had to take to get back to our house. Almost everything that we would want to go to was down this highway. So we would come back this highway. And there's a point in the highway about 20 minutes from our house where it goes up the Niagara Escarpment. That's basically just a rock structure that we call a mountain that's actually just a little hill. But we would go up the mountain about 20 minutes before we got home, and we could just know, like clockwork, at a particular point on that trip up the mountain, my dad was going to say, okay, everybody, when we get home, and then he started laying out all the instructions. So, David, I want you to open the garage door, take out the garbage. Deborah, you're in the bathroom first. Kathy, I want you to empty the trunk. And on and on. But we knew exactly when it was going to come. It was going to come somewhere on that hill, 20 minutes away. And we're thinking, Dad, there's lots of time where you can tell us this. Why so far away? But my dad loved to have everything in a row. And it was for our sake. He wanted us to be prepared. He wanted to know what the game plan was once, well in advance of when we got there, in order to reduce conflict and any kind of problem 20 minutes later when we finally pulled into the driveway. And in a similar way, I think this is what Jesus is doing here. Here they're traveling up a hill to Jerusalem. And Jesus wants, when they get to Jerusalem, he wants for there to be no surprises. He wants the disciples to be fully prepared for what was coming, what was going to happen to him. And as you know, the disciples were not prepared for this at this stage of the game. And so Jesus really needs to continue to prepare them for this, that when they go to Jerusalem, certain things are going to happen. And so he lays that out for them very clearly. He tells them, see, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And then he continues. But here we can see that every time Jesus tells them something about his destiny, there's a couple things that are true. The first is that nothing changes. It's the exact same destiny that he told them the second time, which was the exact same destiny that he told them the first time. I'm consciously aware that I'm saying the phrase exact same, which Liz Walkley told me is grammatically incorrect. But I'm just at a stage in my life where I cannot eliminate it from my... So Liz, just bear with me if I say exact same. Forgive the redundancy. But I want you to see that this foretelling is the same, identical in every way,
exactly the same,
thank you, as it was the second time he told it, which was exactly the same as the first time he told it. What does that tell us about this plan? It tells us that it's fixed. It is the only way that Jesus will be a Savior. There's no turning from it. There's no test marketing it. It's not like Jesus, the first time he told the disciples, he realized that their reaction wasn't all that good to it, and so maybe he needs to tweak a few things in the plan to make it a little bit more popular. It wasn't that at all. Despite the fact that they hated this plan, this was the plan. In fact, this was the plan from the foundation of the world. Before the world was created, this was the plan for the redemption of mankind. And so we see that Jesus is not changed from that at all. He is not changed. It's exactly the same plan. Now, there are some slight differences. I don't see different in terms of the content, but Jesus rather is filling out the details as he progresses into these foretellings of his passion. So, for example, This third telling of his passion is the most detailed that we come across of all three of them. So in the first case, the first time he told it, he told the disciples that he was going to be delivered over. He was going to suffer at the hands of the chief priests and scribes. And in fact, the religious leaders of Israel, this is who he was going to be persecuted by. But here we get a little bit more detail. That is certainly true, but it's actually more, there's more to it than that. These Jewish religious leaders are going to, in turn, hand him over to the Gentile rulers. And the Gentile rulers are going to do to him whatsoever they wished as well. And so Israel, at that time, maybe you know, is not an independent nation per se, but they are under the leadership and the rule of Roman leadership. And so if they want a person dead, if the Jewish people want, rulers want a certain person dead, they're going to have to get the Romans, the Gentiles, to sign off on it. And you know from the story of Jesus' passion that Jesus is persecuted under Pontius Pilate and under Herod, under all sorts of Gentile rulers. They're going to have their chance to persecute this Messiah as well. And so it's not just that Jesus is going to be rejected by his own people, but Jesus is going to be rejected widely by all kinds of people, by all of mankind, not just Jews, but Gentiles. And Jesus also gives more details about what his rejection is going to look like. He says in verse 34, it tells us that his enemies will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. So in other words, Jesus is not going to just die. Jesus is going to be humiliated and he's going to be treated viciously and cruelly before he dies. This really is a picture of what the suffering servant will endure, a picture that was prophesied in Isaiah chapter 53. And so this is all coming together as a pretty clear picture of what Jesus must endure. But at the same time, we'll remember that it's a picture that's very, very different than what the disciples had in their mind about what a Christ and what a Messiah ought to be like and ought to look like. Well, you know what the pattern is here when Jesus tells the disciples something like this. Historically, what they've done is failed to understand and just immediately tripped up in some way that shows their utter failure of understanding. We've seen this certainly in the past, and it happens again, unfortunately, in our passage today. This brings us to the second point here, the third tripping. Now, how do they fail here? Well, we pick up the action in verse 35. This is where we see their big failure. And this time, the main players in this tripping are the brothers, James and John. You know that these are the sons of Zebedee. They were fishermen. But they're also affectionately known as the sons of thunder. And that is because they were pretty zealous, pretty ambitious. They wanted at one point to call down fire on a nation for rejecting Christ. And so they've got all sorts of visions. They've got all sorts of plans. They've got lots of ideas of what things ought to look like. And a lot of times their ideas are drastically different than Jesus's. These are brothers. We came across them last time. These were two of the three people that were privileged enough to see the transfiguration of Christ. These are the small inner circle of disciples that Jesus brought up onto that mountain to see him transfigured before them, along with Peter. And so you think that if any disciples are in a better position to understand what exactly is going on with Jesus in terms of his glory and to understand that what Jesus is saying is true, you'd think it would be these guys. They kind of have the inside scoop, and so they should be farther along than the other 10 disciples, the other 9 disciples who haven't been privileged to so much. But unfortunately, that is not the case. Excuse me. Now, it says that they came up to him to ask him a question. And in order for them to do this, what would have had to happen is that they were walking with the other disciples behind Jesus some distance, and so they would have had to broken away from those disciples and maybe jogged up a little bit to catch up with Jesus because they wanted to ask him a question. They wanted to ask him something, and they preferred that it would be in private, away from the other guys. And I think it's pretty easy to see why. And I just really love this next part. I find it a little bit humorous and a little sad too, but it's interesting. What you've got here are a couple of guys, probably in their late 20s, early 30s maybe, and they sound like a couple of eight-year-olds. No offense to any eight-year-old that may be here today. But these grown men, these adults, sound like children in this next little bit. They've run up to Jesus, and they want to ask Jesus something, but they're just a little bit unsure, and so they try this trick. And maybe you've tried this trick when you were a kid. When you were an eight-year-old, you wanted to ask your parents something. You wanted to ask your dad, "Hey, Dad, will you promise to do whatever I want you to do for me?" Have you ever tried that trick? I tried it the odd time. It never worked. What happens is you know that you're about to ask something that is really outlandish. You're about to ask something that is, all things being equal, just you'll never, ever get. Your dad will never agree to it. And so what you have to do, or how you reason in your little mind, is that you think, well, he'll never go for it the ordinary way, but if I can kind of trick him or bind him in an oath, if he promises, then he'll have to do it because he's promised. But he's not going to promise if I tell him what it is, so maybe I'll just ask him if he'll promise to do whatever I want him to do. That's we don't think it through probably in that much detail, but that's what we must have been thinking. And so we ask him, hey, Dad, will you let me do whatever it is that I want to do right now? And you know, your dad's a lot smarter than you are at that stage, and so he never went for it. At least mine never went for it, because he doesn't want to just sign a blank check to you for whatever it is that you want to do. He wants to understand what he's getting on the hook for. This is how the disciples ask. They ask like a little kid, "Hey, Jesus, will you do whatever it is that we want you to do for us?" In hoping to get a, you know, kind of a blank check. Jesus, oh yeah, sure, whatever. It never works that way. That is not a good strategy. It didn't work for the disciples either. And so Jesus asked, this is the obvious question whenever you're faced with that kind of proposition. The obvious question is, well, what do you want me to do for you? Let's get it straight here. And this is what the disciples wanted him to do. They said, "Grant us to sit, one of us at your right hand, the other one at your left hand, in your glory." We want to sit at your right and your left in your glory. In other words, when the kingdom of God comes in its fullness, when you're brought in all of your glory, when your kingdom is actually ruling and reigning, Lord, whenever that time comes, can we have like the highest positions of authority? Can we be your right-hand man and your left-hand man? Can we be right up there, right beside you, ruling with you at the highest places of glory? That's what the disciples wanted, and that's what they're asking for. Now, with these brothers, of course, you can imagine that they're still going to have to duke it out among them, who's going to get the right-hand position and who's going to get the left-hand position. But at the very minimum, they just wanted to secure those top two positions for themselves. They could duke out the details on it a little bit later. That's what they wanted. They wanted to be a number one and number two in the kingdom of God. And it's pretty self-evident, I think, to see how this is a major fail, how this is just a tremendous tripping on their part. It almost really needs no explanation. It's really obvious just from the juxtaposition between Christ's suffering and their request. Just consider that Jesus has just said that his destiny was that he was going to be persecuted and that he was going to suffer many things, that he was going to be put to death, but not just put to death, but he was going to be mocked and spit upon and beaten, all sorts of things. And now these guys, immediately after, want to secure for themselves positions of glory. That is a major tripping up. They've got no idea what they're even asking. In a sense, they are like 8-year-olds because they don't know the implications of everything that they're requesting. And so Jesus wants to spell this out a little bit for them, and he presses them on it. He says, are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to be drinking? Are you going to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? He's asking them these questions because he wants them to think about what is going on and if they're willing to share in that as well. So he's using two images here, the cup and baptism. And usually when we think of baptism and the cup, we think of what we do here and what we do here at the Lord's table. But that is not the imagery that Jesus is speaking about here. When he says the cup, in the Old Testament, whenever we read of cup, most of the time, some of the time it's talking about a cup being representative of blessing, but most of the time, the cup has to do with the opposite thing, with persecution and with judgment and with wrath. And so we speak, for example, of the cup of God's wrath. We see this in Psalm 75, verse 8. It says, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. That is the cup of God's wrath that the wicked will need to drink to the very bottom. The cup of God's wrath. That is the cup that Jesus is anticipating having to drink from. Not that he is wicked in and of himself, but he is going to take wickedness in the place of the wicked. And so he will be drinking from the cup of God's wrath. The second image, baptism, is less well known image in the Old Testament, but it's the same idea. It's the idea that you're immersed with all sorts of persecution and judgment. So it's not just a little sprinkling of judgment, but you're feeling the full weight of pressure and of judgment. We have a similar expression. We say sometimes of a baptism of fire, and that's a fiery trial that we're baptized in, that we're immersed in for a time. This is what Jesus is looking to have to do, and he's wondering if James and John are willing to share in that as well. You see, James and John wanted a share of Jesus' glory, but Jesus is asking them, are you willing to take a share of the suffering and persecution that comes before glory? Well, they say yes to this. They say, yes, we are able to do that. We're able to drink this cup and be baptized with this baptism. And to a degree, they're absolutely correct. In fact, as disciples of Christ, as apostles of Christ, they're going to have to endure the same kind of persecution that their Savior did. In fact, James will, down the road, will be martyred for his faith. We read about this in Acts chapter 12, verses 1 to 2, where it says this, about that time Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. And so James and John, they said, yeah, we're ready to take the baptism and drink the cup that you're taken of, and to some degree that they would. But on the other hand, they have no idea what they're even asking for. They have no idea what they're saying. Now, to return to the point here, and to answer their question more directly, Jesus says this, to sit at my right hand or my left hand is not mine to grant, but it is for those whom it has been prepared. Very simply put, this is not Jesus' prerogative to hand out positions of authority and rule in his kingdom. It is God the Father's prerogative. That's what's implied here by the passive. That is what God will establish for his kingdom. That is not for Jesus to grant. But there's something much more important to teach the disciples. Before we get into the teaching, though, I just want to draw your attention to the reaction of the other disciples, lest you think that these two are just kind of operating on their own. It says that when the other disciples heard of this, when they finally caught on to what James and John were doing when they ran ahead to get Jesus' ear all by himself, they heard about it, and it says that they were indignant. That's a word that we encountered not too long ago. It's the exact same word, it's exactly the same word that is used of Jesus' reaction when he sees his disciples giving the children and their parents the red light, when they are prohibiting children from coming to Jesus. It says that Jesus saw that and was indignant. So transfer that over. Are the disciples displaying here a righteous indignation? They see something that is just so wrong, and it cuts them to the quick, and they're just righteously indignant because of it. Is that what's going on here? Were they just so affected emotionally by the failure on the part of these two disciples to see exactly what Jesus was talking about and to request something so insensitive and so far off the mark? Is that what the disciples were doing here? Is that why they're indignant? Unfortunately not. They're indignant in the same way that a sister would be indignant when her brother, as soon as he finds out that they have to go with mom on some errands, immediately says, "Shotgun!" And the sister's like, "Oh, man, I didn't get a chance to yell it." And she's mad at the brother. This is the same thing that's going on here. The disciples are indignant because they maybe didn't think of it in time, and they certainly didn't take the opportunity in time to call shotgun on the two most prominent places in the kingdom. And so this is not just a problem that James and John are having. It's a tripping that's characterizing the whole band of disciples. All 12 of them are struggling with this same thing. And so Jesus, he doesn't just respond to James and John, but he has to respond to all of the disciples together. He has to respond to us as well, because this is our struggle too. We like to call shotgun on positions of prominence in the church, in the kingdom. We need this teaching as much as they do. So Jesus calls all of them together. He calls them to jog up to them, meet the three, so that they can all talk about this together. He gives them a third teaching beginning at verse 42. And I just want to look at that just briefly here in our remaining minutes. And I just want to take the opportunity to remind me what we've been trying to remind ourselves of all along, and that is that Jesus is so gracious and he's so patient with us, his people. He's not like just a regular human being. You know how any other person would be with you if you don't get something the second or third time? They get exasperated with you. They get angry with you. If you have to ask for the second time, if you have to ask for the third time, they'll say something like, "I told you a million times," and they express their frustration with you. This is not so with Jesus. Jesus doesn't operate on a three strikes and you're out. You better have this, guys. No, he graciously and patiently instructs them and teaches them. The lesson that he graciously and patiently tries to get his disciples to learn and understand is this: there is no glory in the Christian life, in the kingdom of God, there is no glory without suffering. And true greatness in the kingdom is not shown, it's not evidenced by lording over people. It's evidenced by serving people. The greatest person in the kingdom of God, you can identify that person not from the fact that he's seated on the highest position, that he's on the highest throne. Rather, the greatest person in the kingdom is on his hands and knees, serving other people. That's the lesson that these guys desperately need to learn. They're struggling among themselves, and they're even bold enough now to ask Jesus to give them positions of real greatness in the kingdom. And Jesus wants them to tell them what true gospel greatness really looks like. He understands how we learn things, how we understand things. And as humans, it's always great when we can have examples, when we can see in people the right way to do things, or, as the case may be, the wrong ways to do things. And that's exactly what Jesus does here in these verses, I think. I think he wants to give them a good picture of what this doesn't look like, and a picture of what this does look like. So what doesn't it look like? It doesn't look like what the Gentiles do. He draws the disciples' attention to that. The Gentile rulers, the people of this world, they and the people that want to be rulers, just like you guys, people that want to be rulers, they lord it over their people. Their subjects are just beaten and oppressed in outward and ostentatious displays of real glory and greatness. The Gentiles, if you want to be great, then you're going to be commanding people, and they're going to be at your beck and call. They're going to be doing whatever it is that you ask them to do. You ask them to jump, and they ask you how high. That's the way the Gentiles do it. And that's something that the disciples could easily see because they were under the oppressive rule of the Gentiles. But I think the larger principle is that that is the way that the world does things. You know this, that a person that gets a position of CEO, it's very, very tempting for that person, and it very often is the case. That person will use the opportunity to have all sorts of people bow to him and do his bidding, and to serve him in any way possible. That's the way that the world does this. And that is what we struggle with. Whenever we have a perverted idea of what the gospel demands and what the kingdom demands, it's always going to be that we're reverting to our natural, worldly, secular way of thinking. This is what happened when Peter denied Jesus, or when Peter began to rebuke Jesus the first time. Jesus told him what was going to happen. Peter says, no, it's not going to go down that way. And Jesus rebukes him. And what does he say? He says, get thee behind me, Satan. He recognizes that Peter's mindset is, first of all, demonic. But also, Jesus continues, that Peter has in mind not the things of God, but the things of man. Peter's thinking in a very naturalistic way about the gospel, and you can't do that. But that's the way the world does it. They use positions of greatness to lord it over people and to crush them and to oppress them. But Jesus says, that is not the way it is to be with you. It's not that to be that way. And he tells them, they have a perverted thought of what the gospel is. And so Jesus is trying to teach them that the gospel turns that on its head. If you want to be the greatest of all, then you need to be the servant of all. If you want to be number one in the kingdom, then you have to be slave of all. You have to be a servant rather than a CEO. Now, there's a positive example here of what this looks like. And it's none other than Jesus himself. Jesus is the perfect example of what it looks like to be great, to have gospel greatness, to enjoy glory through suffering and through service. And it's what Jesus does here in this verse is he puts forth himself as an example, but he uses a greater to the lesser type of argument. He's saying, if this is the case with me, if this is the case with the Son of Man, then how much more ought it to be the case with you? Consider the Son of Man, who does not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped, but makes himself nothing in order to serve other people. If the Son of Man does that, then how much more should you do it as mere men? And this... You know, we are here today, we're here this morning, and by now we are, whether we care to admit it or not, we're squarely in the Christmas season. And it is appropriate during this time of the year to ask, why did Christ die? Why did Christ come, I should say? That is a really profound question that has all sorts of answers, but I want you to see that there is an answer in this verse that we're looking at, in verse 45. Why did Christ come? What was his purpose for coming? It says the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. There is no better example of gospel greatness than Jesus. Jesus comes to this earth 2,000 or more years ago, and he's born as a baby, as an infant, and he lives a perfect life, and his life is characterized by service towards others, ministering to them, healing their diseases, casting out their demons, speaking to them the words of eternal life. He has poured himself out in service for others. And that is most wonderfully shown as he goes to the cross, as he heads to Jerusalem, and pours out his life as a ransom for many. That is the supreme act of service, that he would, in your place and in my place, get on that cross and drink the cup of God's wrath down to the dregs, a cup that we deserved. Jesus' whole ministry, the whole reason that he came, was not for glory and greatness, not so that people would come to him and bow and serve, and so that he could establish an earthly kingdom where all sorts of people would do his bidding. No, he comes to serve. He comes to serve us in the most wonderful way, that is dying as a substitute for our sins. And then, after that, after he serves and after he is persecuted, after he's put to death on the cross, the last part of his destiny that we kind of skipped over is that on the third day he will rise. He will rise gloriously. And then he will come in his fullness of glory. And then, as Philippians 2 says, he receives a name that is above all names. That at his name every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That is the Christ that we serve, and that is the example for us as we live the Christian life. Brothers and sisters, there is no path to glory. If you want glory, there's no path but through going through a cross, by denying ourselves and taking up our cross daily and following him. There's no glory without serving others and ministering to others. And what a perfect time, what a perfect opportunity we have this Christmas season to put that kind of gospel-centered living into practice. There's countless opportunities for us to serve people and minister to people this Christmas season. And I pray that we would do so with the example of Jesus before our eyes, who came into this world as a weak and humble little baby and grew up serving others. I pray that this would be the case for us, not just now in this Christmas season, but for the rest of our lives. Let's pray and ask the Lord's help. We'll have the worship team come up and lead us in a closing song.